Our scripture reading this morning comes from Judges chapter 2. We'll read the entirety of Judges 2 together. And as you're turning there, I'll just tell you, this sermon this morning is something I think I've never done before. And that is, I'm going to preach an overview sermon the whole way through in essence, the whole way through the book of Judges. Don't worry, I won't comment on every single verse in great detail by any means. But I've never done this before in this regard. I've preached other overview sermons, but I've always done that at the outset of a series, going through a book of the Bible, then chapter by chapter, verse by verse. My intention is actually not to, in coming weeks, go through the book of Judges. Because the ladies will be going through the book of Judges in their study, and I've just kind of gone through the book of Judges in my own time in the Word in the last couple months I had done that, I thought, well, this is a good opportunity to introduce the book of Judges, get the ladies' study off to a start. But also, I think it's very appropriate and it's a good idea for us in a congregation like ours, really, and in any congregation, as a congregation of Bible readers, it's helpful to sometimes just step back and look at books of the Bible, look at the big picture and say, well, how does this fit within the overall structure of what God is doing in His Word? What should I get out of a book like the book of Judges when I read through it? One of you, in knowing that I was getting ready to do this, told me that the book of Judges is the hardest book of the Bible for you. And this person just told me, you know, I always get so discouraged when I go through the book of Judges, and I'm not real sure where the light is in the book of Judges. And hopefully, by God's grace, we'll be able to answer some of that question this morning. This is the book of Judges is not what we might call hagiography. It's not a glorious history like you might read a biography, an older biography of George Washington that talks about and describes the, you know, this founding father of our country is nearly sinless in all of his perfections, even dating back to his childhood, you know, when he would not tell a lie and these sorts of things. Well, the scripture over and over again tells us that in our struggles with sin and our unfaithfulness to the Lord, that we are not alone, and that this is not a new problem for the Lord to deal with in His people, but the Lord has been faithful throughout history to His people, and God is so faithful to His covenant promises. And we'll see that as we go through this little study this morning of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, and just to let you know, this is a good summary chapter for the whole book. It kind of gives us a little bit of a commentary on what is getting ready to happen in the book, and explains a lot of where the author is going to take us later on in the book. Judges 2, verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not." Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Last week in the Friday Wall Street Journal, in the mansion section, the story of Darren and Paige Raphael and their Grand Haven home overlooking Lake Michigan is told. So this couple purchased this home in 2016 for $2.5 million. They spent the next 2 years doing the interior design work, turning the house into exactly what they wanted it to be. Paige is actually an interior designer. And in 2018, they moved in. Wall Street Journal says, looking forward to roaming the beach with their dog. 2 years later, feet and paws have yet to hit the sand, because between 2016 and 2018, the water levels in Lake Michigan rose 3 feet. What happened to their home, and if you want to spell this, it's R-I-O-P-E-L-L-E, the Riopelles, or however you want to say that, 50 feet of their beach disappeared under the water, and their deck with the 75 steps from the home down to the beach collapsed. 5 feet past their current lawn is now a straight vertical drop into Lake Michigan. Well, the Riopelles and their experience is picturesque for us of what happens in the book of Judges. If you read through the Bible fairly early on in the story of the Scripture, we're introduced to Abraham. And Abraham is a man who lived 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. And God promised to Abraham and to his descendants that he would give them the land of Israel. But that was a promise that God did not bring to pass during the life of Abraham. In fact, it was nearly 500 years, over 400 of which were spent in slavery in the land of Egypt. 500 years later, after that time in slavery, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that God, through the leadership of Joshua, finally brought his people into the promised land. And as we turn the page of the Bible from the book of Joshua into the book of Judges, what you would expect to happen, or what our heart might desire to happen, would be that the book of Judges would be the story of the Israelites traveling to Home Depot to pick out the flooring for their new homes. Of trips to Joann Fabric to choose the colors and the fabric for the curtains. And that this would be a book that would describe for us the building of picket fences out front of their nice little homes. But Judges is actually a story of a people like the Rehobites, who moved in just in time to realize that the beach had washed away, that the foundation was actually rotten, and that they actually, as people, had squandered and were squandering their very own dreams. And so Judges is a difficult book for us. It's a difficult book because we would so like to see positive things out of the covenant people of God. And instead it tells us a story about a deeply flawed covenant people of God. But the hope and encouragement for you and I, and having a story like this, and having a book of the Bible like this, is that the book of Judges teaches us and illustrates for us so clearly that God, the covenant God, keeps and even uses deeply flawed people. And as deeply flawed people, isn't it encouraging that the covenant God keeps and uses deeply flawed people? We're going to look at this under three different points, but that's really our overarching point, right? The covenant God keeps and uses deeply flawed people. And the book of Judges shows us this, first of all, by recounting for us the history of a deeply flawed nation as it spirals downward in sin. Right? The book of Judges recounts the history of a deeply flawed nation spiraling downward in sin. We can turn back a page into Joshua 24. Maybe you don't even have to turn back. To Joshua 24, verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And we read similar things in Judges chapter 2. So during the time of Joshua, the people served and loved the Lord. The elders who followed after Joshua led the people in serving and loving the Lord. And yet still, as we start the book of Judges, chapter 1 tells us that they failed to conquer the land. And they failed to conquer the land. Particularly, we find the commentary on, as we turn to chapter 2, because they did not, chapter 2, verse 10, know the Lord, nor the work He had done for Israel. They, chapter 2, verse 11, quickly turned aside into idolatry. And so there were particular sins, particular besetting sins, that instead of trusting the Lord, instead of looking to the Lord to lead them in victory, that they instead called upon the names of idols. They forgot the power of God, and they trusted in their own resources. And so God then brought chastisement. God did not allow them to take possession or further possession of the land than what they had already taken during the time of Joshua. Now this brings us to a common misperception of the book of Judges. And that common misperception is that the book of Judges is cyclical. And so we have this idea, and sometimes you'll even see this in a diagram of the book of Judges, of the people falling into sin, calling out to the Lord sending a judge who brings some level of redemption, defeats the enemy, and then we fall back into sin, and the story is repeated, and that there are these cycles the whole way through the book of Judges. Well, there is some truth to that, that the book is cyclical, but as, and this is on your quotation sheet if you want to follow along, this is midway through that front page, Dillard and Longman, page 125, this recurring sequence of sin, oppression, deliverance is often called cyclical, but this designation is somewhat misleading if it is understood to imply that each cycle is more or less aimless or equal to all the others. A better way to describe it would be as a downward spiral. It is not that each cycle is more or less a repeat of the earlier ones. Rather, there is a deterioration in the quality of the judges and the effect of their leadership. So see that it's not just cyclical in terms of a level cycle. It's a downward spiral that continues to get worse and worse. It's a trajectory that goes from good to bad to worse. And we see that actually spelled out in chapter 2, verse 19. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and, note what it says, and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. So you see that. There's a downward progression and spiral. And that's actually helpful when you go to read the book, because you're reading the book and you're saying like, boy, this seems to be getting progressively darker. And if you see that in the book, you are correct to observe that in the book. It does, in fact, get progressively darker. Judges does not present to us a happy view of humanity in general, and it does not present to us a happy view of the covenant people of God. Psalm 124, right? If the Lord were not on our side, think about how fast the foundations would fall away. Think about where we would end up. And actually, chapter 2 describes for us and summarizes for us the fact that Israel, as the covenant people, not only fell into worse and worse sins, but it's actually documenting for us the fact that the sins of Israel were on par with, if not worse than, the people of Canaan, who God had allowed them to drive out of the land because of the wickedness of the Amorites, right? The wickedness of these nations was so great that the Lord said, I'll drive them out before you. And now we find out and we see that the covenant people have the exact same struggles. Pick a sin. Pick a sin that destroyed the Canaanites. And we can go chapter and verse here in the book of Judges. Immorality, idolatry, oppression of neighbors, infighting. There's civil war in this book. And it's not just done on an individual level. These sins are not. They're not even just done always on a localized level. There's an institutionalized level to many of these practices. There's a very fascinating contrast, if you want to think about the book of Judges and where we are this week, in contrast to where Pastor Wise had us last week in Revelation 4, at the very throne of God, where the angels cry out and the elders worship, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And now we come to the book of Judges and we see the exact opposite. Unholy, unholy, unholy are the people, even the people of God. Even the people who have the Word of God, the covenant people who God has called, are unholy, unholy, unholy. And so there's quite a difference between the texts we're dealing with this week and what we dealt with last week. In fact, it gets so bad that as the book progresses in chapter 19, verse 12, and the troubling story of the Levite and his concubine and the immorality that's behind that, you'll remember that actually they come to, the two of them are traveling along, they come to a city that's still controlled by Canaanites. And he says, "No, we shouldn't stay here. We need to press on to an Israelite city." And then as the immorality very disturbing details of the story take place, we actually find out that they would have been better off to enjoy the hospitality of the pagans than to experience the violent immorality of the covenant people of God. So this is not just a cyclical book. It's a book that shows us a downward spiral. And it's a book that in doing that illustrates for us and teaches us that Israel is its own worst enemy. You just casually go to Sunday school, or the way that many curriculums teach our children about the book of Judges, they'll just take them right through those cycles without showing this downward trajectory. In addition, the Sunday schoolized version of the book of Judges paints the Midianites and the Philistines and these other nations as the great enemies of the people of God. The great unhappiness that comes on the people of God comes as a result of these outside enemies. But actually, that's not what the book of Judges is teaching us at all, is it? It's telling us about a deeply flawed nation that's spiraling downward in her own sin. It's telling us very clearly that Israel's worst enemy is actually Israel. And as we think about that, we then see our connection to the book of Judges, or one of our connections. Because as much as we might like to point the finger, well, this is West, so Hollywood is that way, right? That I would do much better living for the Lord if it wasn't for those media moguls in Hollywood. Or we might point our finger east this way and say, if only Washington, D.C. were not causing problems for the church, think about how much we would be victorious in our faith. And we point all sorts of fingers, right? If only I hadn't had the parents I have, if only I had gotten a better education than I got, on and on the list goes. But the reality is that just like Israel of old, we are our own worst spiritual enemy. And this is where our connection to the Rehobels falls a little bit apart, because it's not Lake Michigan that brings the erosion in our lives. It's the war that wages within. It's our own sin struggles. And the reality is that as individual believers or corporately as a church, that our progress is halted in taking the land because of our own sin, our own failures. We don't do what we are commanded to do. And we need to take responsibility for our own sin, sin within. And it leads us then to fervently pray things like what we've sung in Psalm 127, doesn't it? Lord, if you don't keep the city, if you won't keep us, we're sliding down the hill. We'll be washed out into the lake, right, just like the Riopelle's beach went. And so it leads us actually to pray not so much, although yes, we do pray for God's preservation of other aspects of society, but above all, it leads you and me to pray, Lord, change me. Lord, save me from me, from the sin that so easily entangles me. Spare me, save me from myself. So Judges recounts to us the history of a deeply flawed nation spiraling downward in sin. A second thing that we see, and theme that we see in the book of Judges, is that Judges demonstrates God's use of deeply flawed people in His covenant plan. Judges demonstrates to us God's use of deeply flawed people in carrying out His covenant plan. I've already told you two common misperceptions of the book of Judges, right? One is that this is just cyclical and repeating over and over again. That's not accurate. The second is that Israel's worst enemies are the outside nations, and we've seen that's not really true either. A third common misperception is that the judges of Israel are in their roles, they're chosen by God for their roles because they are above average in morality, in faith, and, you know, they are pillars in the community who are able to correct the slide of the other people. Right? They are the ones who are the concrete wall who, when the wicked try to rush in, they stand in the gap and hold back people from the headlong rush into wickedness. And so, therefore, these are great heroes of the faith. Well, once again, you can go to your overview quotations, and the second one down on page 105, this is from Dorsey's book, The Literary Structure of the Old Testament. He writes, "The casual reader may mistake the book as a collection of hero stories, but a closer reading reveals that it is a condemnatory treatise depicting the period of the judges as one of failure and portraying most of the judges as anti-heroes. The book's only real hero is Israel's God, Yahweh, who continued to graciously help Israel despite its repeated unfaithfulness and despite the failures of its judges, particularly the later judges." Remember, I told you that the book is not just a straight cycle, it's a downward spiral, and that's illustrated very clearly, not just in the sins of the common people that the Lord needs to rescue them from, but it's illustrated actually in the very character of the judges. These judges are indeed anti-heroes. And there are seven really key judges in the book. And we're going to run through these seven really quickly. First of all, Othniel in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And he is, out of all of them, the most model judge. He actually, look, and if you're turned there, you can see this, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel." He's actually an answer to prayer. And we see actually specifically verse 10 that the Spirit of the Lord comes on him in order to allow him to do his work of judging the nations, or the nation of Israel. Also, interestingly, there's a numeric clue here as well, in that Israel had been oppressed for 8 years, verse 8, and through the leadership of Othniel, the land had rest for 40 years. And just remember that a little bit, you know, a 1-to-5 ratio, 1 year of oppression for every 5 years of freedom. And that's going to come up a little later in the book. Then, second key judge is Ehud. And Dillard writes, Ehud delivers Israel by deceit and treachery. Remember, he's the left-handed judge who lies his way into the king's chamber and kills the king and then escapes. Ehud delivers Israel by deceit and treachery, and the text is silent about Yahweh's will and relationship to him. The third key judge is Deborah, and that text tells us very clearly that the men were not leading in Israel in the way that God had called them to lead. And it also warns of coming factionalism, as there's division among the people of God during the leadership of Deborah. Fourth judge, Gideon, is slow to hear and to believe. He starts off well destroying idolatry. He starts off well trusting the Lord, reducing the size of his army. But after the initial victory, he re-swells the size of his army, and he uses the proceeds of his victory to do what? To reintroduce idolatry by using some of the gold to make an ephod. And Gideon's time ends with civil war in the midst of Israel. The fifth judge, Abimelech, Dorsey writes in the story, Israel's oppressor is none other than Israel's own judge. And this time the turning point comes when Yahweh graciously intervenes by instigating a deadly plot against the judge. Sixthly comes Jephthah. And Jephthah is painted as a self-interested man who, instead of being appointed really by the Lord, so to speak, negotiates his own leadership, takes a rash vow, and fulfills that foolish vow. And under his leadership, yes, the Lord provides some deliverance. Under Jephthah, the Lord provides some deliverance from surrounding nations. But actually, 42,000 of his own countrymen die because of the civil war that he brings about. And so he actually brings about more destruction to the covenant, to his own nation, than he does to the nations, you know, the nation that he was fighting against from the outside. Seventhly, and very noteworthy among the judges, is Samson, who is, of course, known for his immorality, his self-indulgence. And through Samson, although there are some fascinating stories, we see that there was really no comprehensive victory ever over the Philistines. In fact, Samson doesn't even live to enjoy whatever level of peace it is that he accomplished for the nation. So that, as, remember, I told you, we started with Othniel, who delivered the people from 8 years of oppression, and the result was 40 years of peace. There's 40 years of oppression before Samson, and that leads to 20 years of him judging the nation, but never really ever accomplishing the kind of comprehensive peace that we've seen earlier in the book. And so you see this downward trajectory, this struggle of the judges themselves as deeply flawed human beings. And yet, we see God's commitment to the covenant promise that He made at first in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. What we see is God's ongoing commitment to use humans in the battle against evil, and to use even these flawed judges to carry out His purposes. We might ask, well, why didn't God just give up and send angels to do this work? Well, it's because God was committed to foreshadow the great story that it'd be through the one man, through the righteousness of the one man, Romans 5, right, the Lord Jesus Christ, that life, that peace would reign. And so God continues to use them and to show them, even in using these judges, His commitment to using humanity. And that brings us then to the application for us. And thirdly and finally, Judges teaches God's mercy and God's power to keep and to use deeply flawed people like you and me. Judges teaches us God's mercy and God's power to keep and to use deeply flawed people like you and me. Dorsey does a very good job in his book showing that the literary structure of the book of Judges shows us time and again God as the hero. He summarizes this, and this is in your handout, page 120 under Dorsey. The author retells the story of this period, selecting and structuring the material to show that it was a shameful period in Israel's history, that Israel was in religious and political decline, that Israel's judges had feet of clay, and that Yahweh, and Yahweh alone, was the hero of the period, who graciously and repeatedly saved Israel despite their persistent unfaithfulness. Dorsey goes through and demonstrates how in each of the seven key judges, the turning point in the story, and it's right in the center structurally of each of their lives, it's God intervening. Chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, 20 through 22. In the story of Deborah, 4:14 and 15, 7:15 to 22, 9:22 through 25, 11:32 and 33, and then in the story of Samson, 15:9 through 20. And I can give you those again if you, or later on if you want them, to show you how In the crux of each of these stories and each of these accounts of the judges, it's the work, it's the action of God bringing deliverance. And God is showing, of course, His plan to send the perfect judge, the perfect deliverer, to save His people from their sins. But it's amazing in this story, in the account of Judges, it teaches us not only that God will send Christ to redeem, but it shows God's willingness to use these flawed individuals. Even allowing sin, we sing in the Psalms, even the wrath of men will praise you. And in the book of Judges, we see that God even allows vile, sinful actions in His providence to be used to keep His people in the land. Very disturbingly, in a certain way, at the very end of the book, the Benjamites go out and kidnap wives, and God uses that so that the tribe of Benjamin is not just snuffed out. Even the wrath of men will praise you. And as we conclude today, I think it's a fair question to ask. And in fact, the thought went through my own mind. With COVID going on in our world, with things in our country the way they are, isn't there enough depression? Why would the ladies choose to study the book of Judges at a time like this? Isn't there enough to be disturbed about in the world? But the answer is that this great theme in the book of Judges is that it leads us from depression to hope. Not hope in the overall power of humanity and the overall righteousness of humanity, or even the righteousness of the church and the covenant people of God. It doesn't lead us to hope and saying like, well, the world may be going to pot and maybe other churches are having struggles, but our church has great elders. We will not falter. We will not fail. No, the book of Judges tells us that even the best of us has clay feet. Even the best of us stumbles. But this is a book that takes us from discouragement and depression to hope by telling us that we have a God who cares for His people, who will keep His covenant promises, and that He will keep and hold on to us in spite of our waywardness and unfaithfulness. That He will pursue us in His covenant love time and time again. And also, amazingly enough, that in spite of our waywardness and unfaithfulness, that God is merciful and powerful to use us for His good purposes. Part of the hope of this book and part of the hope of the message I hope you hear is that you and I know areas where we're flawed, areas where we've fallen down, areas where we've sinned grievously. And it might be easy then to just say, and tempting to just say, I just need to pack it in. I'm of no good, not only to myself, but certainly not to other people around me. And the book of Judges tells us that even if you're the father who got angry yesterday at your kid, you need to repent of that sin, but get back to parenting again today. Even if you're the employee who spent too much time watching some YouTubes on Friday afternoon, and really we're an unfaithful worker, God's solution is not that you throw up your hands and say, therefore I can't work anymore. God's solution is, no, I still have a plan and purpose for you, and I still have a purpose to use you and a plan to bless you and prosper you in my land. And so by faith we press on to service, to usefulness. You know, we read this book and it's easy for us to see and to rightly be, the author intends for us, God intends for us to see the flaws in these individuals. But don't you think Samson actually knew even better than you and I how badly he had messed up? Gideon knew his own sin better than you and I know his sin. And yet still God led him to press on, them to press on and be a blessing to the nation. And in a similar way, you know your sin better than I know it. I know my sin better than you know it. And yet God still calls us by faith to believe that He has a plan and purpose to use us in our corner of the world to be a blessing to those around us. And praise God that God is both merciful towards sinners like you and me. And also that He's powerful enough to not only keep us in His land, but also to use us for His good purposes. And may we by faith have hope, and acting on that hope by faith, see God using us. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this challenging book of the Bible. And we thank You, Lord, for the hope that it gives us. Lord, we're actually thankful to hear and to reflect on the fact that the judges of Israel were fallen, were struggling sinners just like us. Because, Lord, if Your word was just about perfect people being used, we would truly despair. But we thank You that You've given us this book, both to convict us of sin, but also to give us hope that You will keep and use us as well. And so, Lord, by faith, we pray that we would act on those truths. We pray, Lord, that Your blessing would rest on the ladies of Southside as they go through this book. Allow this book to be an encouragement, a blessing to them as they would unpack it further, as they would work through it together. And then, Lord, we do pray that each of us would come to a deeper and fuller understanding of Your word and of Your purposes for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.